You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church, Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We trust this message will be a blessing to your life today.
Well, good morning. Good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you today. And why don't we bow together in a word of prayer? Yes, Lord, our Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful that you are our solid rock. Lord, in the midst of a world that is like sinking sand, we just pray, Lord, that you would help us today to hear your word. God, would you be merciful and allow us to receive your word in our hearts today, that we would leave here with our hearts fully ready for your coming. Thank you for the brothers and sisters and the time that you've given us right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, to chapter 16. We are going to continue in our study in this book. And as we come to chapter 16, this really may be the most intense scene in all of the book of Revelation. And so, I'm not sure how it came to me. Maybe I'm regarded as the most intense pastor here. I'm not sure. But I want to begin by asking a question. Children, have you ever seen a dam? I'm sure you have, but have you seen a dam up close and personal? A dam is a structure, of course, that is designed to hold water back in order to control flooding, to store water, to produce electricity, or to generate electricity. One of the most famous dams in the world is the Hoover Dam, and perhaps you've been there in the state of Nevada. The Hoover Dam can hold 9.3 trillion gallons of water. That just sounds like a lot of water. Now, if you broke that dam, imagine the devastation that there would be to anything in the path of that water. Well, I bring this up this morning because there is a sense in which God's wrath is currently being held back. You can picture it like a dam. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, you might remember that the Apostle Paul says that because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself. The picture is that of an unbeliever storing up for himself wrath and judgment, and one day, like a dam, that wrath is going to be released. Undoubtedly, this will be a terrifying day, and our passage this morning presents this in a very graphic way. So, you've been warned, while this passage we're going to be looking at today, while it is sobering, what we also find is that for those who hunger and thirst for justice and righteousness, this is actually good news. Because Revelation chapter 16 describes the end of evil, the end of all that is in opposition to God, the end of sin and its wages. It shows us that evil has an expiration date, that God will put an end to all that is in opposition to him and to the way that things are supposed to be. The question this morning is quite simply, will you be ready for this day? Last week in chapter 15, with the message that Pastor Andy brought, we saw that seven angels were given seven bowls. They were filled with the seven last plagues that were to be poured out on those who have rejected Christ. Today's text in chapter 16 begins like this. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So, this is the moment. The seven bowls are about to be poured out on the earth, and the question is, what do these reveal about the wrath of God? What do they teach us about being prepared for this day that we're going to look at in our passage? We're going to look at these seven bowls in three parts, and we'll begin with the first five bowls in verses 1 to 10. starting in verse 2. So the first angel went, and he poured out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood of a corpse, and every living thing that was in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Well, wow. You know, if these first five bowls, if they sound familiar to you, it's because they correspond to the final, to the first judgments that we saw in chapter 8. To the earlier judgments in chapter 8, to the seven trumpets. Now, in both cycles, God's judgment, in the seven trumpets and now in the seven bowls, in both cycles, God's judgment falls upon the physical world, the created order. And the sequence is the same. It's earth, sea, rivers, and sun. But now what we see with the bowls is that everything gets more intense. Back when we saw the first seven seals being opened in chapter 6, with the breaking of those seals, you might recall that 1/4 of the world was affected. And then when we saw the seven trumpets in chapters 8 and 9, it was 1/3 that suffered devastation. So you don't have to be a math genius to figure out that God's wrath in our passage is being ratcheted up. Now we see it's 100%. It's the whole earth. We might say that as we've looked at these seven seals, then the seven trumpets, and now today the seven bowls, an analogy that I find helpful is to think of it like it's one thing. It's maybe like watching one hockey game. You see the same thing happen again and again and again and again and again and again. But now we come to the overtime period where the intensity is higher, the stakes are higher. It's all about to end. And so the first bowl, we're going to just walk through these in review, and then we're going to see what they reveal to us. The first bowl is found in verse 2. And notice what it was. It was harmful and painful sores. Now this should make, as we go through these plagues, it should make us think of the Old Testament. The original readers, they would right away have thought of the plagues in the book of Exodus. And here is the sixth plague in the book of Exodus, where God sent upon the Egyptians painful boils. And now notice who the bowl is poured out on. It says, all those who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Now again, this is just another way of saying unbelievers who do not belong to Christ. So rather than being marked by God and sealed by God, they've taken the mark of the beast. The second bowl was in verse 3, and there the second angel pours his bowl into the sea, and it turns to blood. Blood like a dead man. And that too also echoes now the first plague in Egypt, in Exodus, where God turns the Nile River into blood. Now the sea doesn't just turn red, does it? It actually becomes dead. It says here that every living thing dies in the sea. And so what we're looking at here is ecological collapse, an economic collapse. The sea no longer is a source of food or trade or transportation. It's a massive grave. So life cannot continue much longer without this sweeping judgment on the seas, on the oceans. The third bowl is found in verse 4. And there the third angel pours his bowl on the rivers and springs. So before it was the sea, the ocean, and now we're getting to the fresh water. And this also turns to blood. So whatever exactly is being pictured here, again, clearly the end is at hand. Life on earth cannot continue without drinkable water. The fourth bowl is in verse 8. And there the fourth angel proceeds to pour out his bowl, emptying it onto the sun. Now everything shifts upward. And consequently, people, it says, are burned with an intense heat. Now, if we were to pause for a moment, what we'd see here is that there is a connection with something that we saw earlier in Revelation 7, 15 to 16. And there it says something about God's people. We looked at this passage a number of weeks ago, and it says that the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Do you see the contrast? The wicked will be struck by scorching heat, but the righteous will be protected. The fifth bowl is in verse 10, and there we saw that the fifth angel pours his bowl on the throne of the beast. And here we are reminded that it was the dragon, or it was Satan, who gave his throne to the beast in chapter 13. And there we saw two beasts, one from the sea, one from the land, the first one representing the Antichrist, perhaps representing political power, and then the second beast from the land, the false prophet, representing false religion. So together, this dragon, this beast, and the false prophet, we remember that they represent this unholy trinity. It's the power that's at work in our world today. The forces of evil mimicking the person of God. And so we're told in this plague that its kingdom was plunged into darkness and that the people were in anguish. Now again, this is an echo of the plagues in Egypt. It refers to the ninth plague when God sent darkness on the Egyptians, a darkness that we were told was so dark that it could be felt. Okay, maybe take a breath, right? What do we have so far? We have painful sores, water becoming blood, scorching fire, heat. We have darkness. And maybe as we're trying to take this in while we're sitting here today, maybe one question that we ask ourselves as we look at this is this question of, is this literal? Is this literally going to happen someday? Will there be a day when we see the oceans turning into blood, people walking around with painful sores and scorched? Now, some say that yes, this is to be taken literally, and others believe this is to be taken more symbolically. Not because they don't believe the Bible is to be taken seriously, but because this genre of literature, apocalyptic, in many cases is meant to be read symbolically. So whether you lean toward this being more literal or more symbolic, in either case, the bowls reveal the same truth. And what do they teach us? Number one, that God's wrath is horrible. It's a very plain truth, isn't it? But we see this, that God's wrath is horrible. I mean, are you kind of horrified as we read this morning? You maybe ask, is this really what I signed up for when I came to church this morning to read about these 10 bulls? You know, we are supposed to be kind of horrified as we read this passage. I zoomed over those bowls pretty fast. Imagine if we did one sermon for every bowl. You can imagine the severity of these bowls being poured out like this. And the thing is, as good Westerners, I think we don't really like this idea of God's wrath, do we? We perhaps find it offensive. We can say things or hear things like, I could never believe in a God who would do this.
I could never worship a God who would act like this. And dealing with the wrath of God, yes, it's unpleasant. But it's not something that we have the option of dealing with. You know, perhaps I imagine many of you are just like me. You watch the news at nighttime. You'll often tune into the evening news. And it's easy, I find these days, to watch a half an hour news program and find my blood boiling. You know, this last week, I remember watching one half hour show, hearing about the murder of an innocent child, seeing about actual hate crimes, like actual real racism, reports about legislation moving at warp speed that damages and abuses children in our country, but it's promoted as care. And you can watch this and you can start to feel a little bit like, hey, maybe I can get on board with some of this wrath stuff. When you have an eye to see that God is not being arbitrary, it's not that God is just having a fit. It's that God is acting as a father for the benefit of human flourishing. You know, when God says that he hates this and he loves this, it's not because he's trying to create a bunch of rules for people to jump through. He actually knows what is best for the world. He's saying, stop assaulting my image bearers. There's accountability for denying our Creator and for destroying his perfect world. So whether you take these images to be more literal or more symbolic, the result is the same, that God is picturing here, he's reminding us that his wrath is real. It's coming. It's horrible. Just how awful this day will be. So I have to say with total earnestness this morning that if you do not know Christ, that this day, it will be awful for you. This is what this is representing. It's what's being pictured here for us. And so the bowls reveal that God's wrath is horrible. But second, we come to this wonderful truth. Secondly, the bowls reveal that God protects those who are his. You'll notice that the first bowl tells us that God's judgment will fall upon those who bear the mark of the beast. And the implication is that those who are his, those whom he has marked, those whom God has sealed and given his spirit to, they will be safe from judgment. The fourth bowl told us that God's judgment will be like a scorching heat, but based on what we're told in Revelation 7, we know that that heat will not touch you as a believer. You will be saved from that judgment. God will protect those who are his. But again, conversely, it means that nobody else will escape this judgment. When Jesus returns as judge, if you're not trusting in him, there's going to be no corner to hide in, no way to fly under the radar. I know we struggle with this. We struggle with this. We might react and say, this just doesn't seem fair that God's wrath would be so severe. You know, I think one reason that we struggle with the wrath of God is because we're pretty comfortable in our own fallen sense of justice, in our own mistaken ways of our own wrath. I mean, do you find that you can get bent out of shape about the wrong things once in a while? I don't know about you, but I can be watching something as simple as a hockey game and will want to lay hands on the referee, not to pray for him, because of a call that was made or not made. And then I take a step back and they show the replay on TV and I realize, okay, maybe I'm actually not the best judge of what is deserved and what is not deserved. And so sometimes our justice, our wrath is skewed, it's not right. And that leads us to the third point, which is that the bowls reveal to us that God's wrath is just. It is just. We have a hard time with that. But in reality, God's wrath is perfectly just. Did you notice between the third and fourth bowls, in verses 5 to 7, the angel speaks. the sores and the boils have just happened, the blood in the ocean and the blood in the fresh water has just happened. And then, as if anybody was tempted now to accuse God of being too severe in his punishments, perhaps if God's just overreacting a little bit too much to human wickedness, the angel declares this: "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was." And now notice here, there is no "who is to come." Why? Because this text describes his coming. This is when he comes. So, "just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments." It's interesting, the angel says, "God, you are righteous because you brought these judgments." Far from these judgments calling into question God's righteousness, these judgments express and they prove his righteousness and his holiness. If there was no such judgment, then his justice and his holiness could be called into question. And the punishment always fits the crime. It says, "Those who shed the blood of the martyrs and the prophets are given blood to drink. They are repaid in kind for what they have done." You know, we talked about this last week, didn't we? Pastor Andy's message about God's justice. In human affairs, we value justice, don't we? We especially like justice when we need it. We appreciate the wrath of the judicial system. It's there to provide a measure of protection for all of us. But we realize, don't we, that sometimes the human justice is imperfect. Mistakes are made. Sometimes people get what they don't deserve, being unfairly punished. Or they actually are guilty, but they manage to escape on some technicality. Sometimes you'll watch the news, a big trial that ends with the verdict, but the tension continues because no one's still quite sure who was actually guilty and who was actually innocent. But you know, that will never happen with God. He not only sees all of our actions and hears all of our words, he knows all the thoughts, he knows all the motives of every person. And so God's justice is always perfect. And it's always praiseworthy, as we saw last week. It's consistent with his opposition to evil. And besides, he warns us that it's coming. And that leads to the fourth thing that these bowls reveal. Number four, God's judgment comes only after time for repentance and his mercy is refused. In other words, the bowls reveal something that maybe we don't want to see here. The bowls reveal the hardness of the human heart in rebellion to God. Did you notice how the wicked responded to the judgment? It comes up two times in the verses we read. It'll come up later in verse 21, that they don't cry out in repentance over their sin. They don't say, "God, have mercy on us." Verse 9, they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, and they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. So we see that the people that are afflicted here, they're failing to draw the right conclusion of what's happening in their lives. The plagues are an invitation to get right with God. They're signals that the relationship with him is broken. God's not pleased with them. But just like Pharaoh, they refuse to repent and give glory to God. Instead, they curse God. They criticize him. They blame him, justifying themselves as though they're not ruining their own lives. You know, it's interesting in this passage because the people crying out like this, They seem to know who's behind their troubles. It says they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. It's fascinating. They have no doubt that God is behind this. Atheism has left the building at this moment. The world knows who's doing this, and they still did not repent. This should be haunting to us. It shows the depth of human pride. It shows the hardening of one's heart, refusing God's mercy. In the earlier chapters, we've been seeing again and again many of the same things. We saw the seven seals. We saw the seven trumpets. A trumpet, by the way, is an instrument of warning. And God has been blowing the trumpet all through history. Earthquakes, famines, wars, destruction. God's been showing us in these events that there is a great judgment coming and to flee to Christ. But we see in this passage that many will just refuse to listen. Many will continue to harden their hearts, curse God, refuse to repent. And so this is a very serious passage that we see here this morning. And I pray that none of us would see ourselves in those verses. And that if you are not a follower of Christ, to know that there are those that are praying for you, friends, family, probably in your life, praying for you that you will hear the trumpets. Heed their warning. Because one day that seventh trumpet will blow and it will be too late. So don't wait till you're older. Do not wait until you're less busy. Do not wait until your life is in order. Come now before it's too late. And so the first five bowls of wrath, as they're emptied, they show us that God's wrath is horrible. God protects his own. God is just and true, and his mercy can be tragically refused. So now we move to the bowls number 6 and 7. And now at this point, there's a shift. The focus is on a final battle. And what we find in these verses is that God is gathering his enemies for destruction. So the sixth bowl is in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And John says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." And then a parenthesis. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." And they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So the sixth angel, he pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And we're reminded of the sixth trumpet from before when scores of demons were unleashed at that same river. Now, the river Euphrates is no ordinary river. It's no ordinary body of water. In the ancient world, it had a lot of meaning. Time doesn't permit us to go into all that meaning, but it was known as a great river for many reasons. It did mark the boundary of many empires. It's on the edge of the promised land. It's still important today. Euphrates River is the lifeline for about 23 million people. And guess what? It's disappearing. Some report that the river could dry up by the year 2040. But then we also wonder, well, if at this point, if the river has already turned into blood, then who cares if it dries up, right? And it's just another reminder to be careful not to press too hard on these literal interpretations. But what's important here is that John is picturing a pathway being cleared for the kings of the world to invade Israel from the east. Now, why the east? Well, in the Bible, for the ancient Hebrews, east always represented the enemies of God. It almost kind of didn't matter where they came from, what direction. It was referred to as from the east. And here they're assembling for this last battle against the Lord God Almighty. Again, a battle that some view as a literal military conflict in the Holy Land with tanks and troops. And others view it as a symbolic language for a great spiritual battle. Now in verse 12, John speaks of kings, but he goes on to describe in verse 13, he describes Satan's unholy trinity again. And now he talks about demonic unclean spirits that emerge out of the mouths of all three. He says that these demons were like frogs. Again, that reminds us of the plagues in Egypt. And in the ancient world, frogs were symbols of filth and defilement. I still think that's true today. How about you? But what stands out here in verse 13 is the word mouth. Three times it's repeated. Out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. In other words, how does Satan wage his war? Words, deception, falsehoods, false teaching, false religions, false ideologies. And these three unclean spirits, just like Pharaoh's magicians, they're allowed to perform signs, we're told, that amaze people. They bring people in. And they're gathering for a war against God, as if God could be defeated. You know, this is a picture, isn't it, of what the unbelieving world believes. What the unbelieving world is up to, what the unbelievable world is going to try to do, to unite with all of its power, all of its false ideology, and to try and exterminate the true God and his people. That's the reality, that's the unseen reality that's happening as we look at this. And at times, I think we might feel that this really is the situation. We understand that this kind of very much is what's happening in our world. We may feel in our time that the odds are really against the church. That evil seems to be winning. Things are going from worse to worse from a human perspective. There's more persecution than ever, more martyrdom than ever. There's ungodly legislation that you cannot keep up with. And it doesn't look good, does it? It looks like the enemy is too powerful. And so at this point, speaking to a discouraged, maybe fearful church in John's day, at this point in John's vision, something interesting happens. As you look at your Bible and you see in the midst of these bulls and plagues and conflicts and counterfeit kingdom and a climactic battle, all of a sudden, in the middle of all this chaos, what happens? Jesus speaks. Jesus interrupts. He interrupts the vision and he says in verse 15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." So God pauses the action so that we understand this. And fifthly, here's our fifth point, that God calls us to stay awake and ready for his coming. You know, I don't know if any of you have ever had the experience of falling asleep at an inappropriate time. I've actually seen some of you do it during my sermons. Maybe poke somebody near you right now if you need to. But maybe you can relate to this. You've had those mornings where the alarm goes off and you just roll over and you press that button on your alarm clock, that snooze button, or that little circle on your phone. And you hit it again, and you hit it again. And you hit it one too many times, and at some point you stir, and you jump out of bed, and you rush to get off to wherever you're supposed to be. And so the question as we consider the words of Jesus here is, how often are we living our lives spiritually in this place of hitting the snooze button again and again? It's easy to get lost in all of the imagery and all of the plagues and what's this and what's that, and very simply miss the kind of the whole point of it all. Jesus is summoning us, he's reminding us, getting our attention that he is going to come like a thief in the night, unexpected. The world with all its chaos, it's going to look bad, it might get worse, and Jesus is going to come. And so are you ready? He's going to triumph over his enemies. He's going to bring salvation to God's people. So be alert. Stay awake. Stay clothed. Don't go about naked and exposed, he says. Now, question, is that literal or figurative? It's figurative. I suppose there is a literal application to that. That's a joke. Okay? But again, he's speaking figuratively here. But the point is that the temptation that we have is this in a distracted and deceptive world, is to fall asleep, it's to go numb, it's to pretend like this isn't happening, like what we're looking at. To fall asleep, to get pulled into the world's agenda. Jesus says, be watchful. Stay awake. Don't believe what is spewed from the counterfeit kingdom. Hey, your life is not all about your job. It's not all about your acquisitions, your accomplishments, your looks, your finances, what feels right. The world will distract you from living for Jesus. So stay awake. What does stay awake mean? Stay in your church where the gospel is preached. Stay reading your Bible. Stay praying. Stay in biblical fellowship. Stay serving. Stay sharing the gospel. Don't believe the first thing the world tells you. Ask yourself this question this morning: is there a place where I am getting lulled to sleep as I become more comfortable with the world? Stay awake, Jesus says. Keep your garments on. The king is coming like a thief in the night, so when that day comes, be found waiting, prepared, clothed in his righteousness, and ready to go home. So the righteous are urged to stay ready in verse 15, but the wicked are duped by demons in verse 16. They're heading to a battle that they cannot win. And the battle is said to occur at a place called Armageddon. And could be a whole sermon there. Armageddon, but this is, again, some say literal, some say symbolic. There's an indication here that it might not be a literal battle, because Armageddon literally means Mount Megiddo. And in the Holy Land, Megiddo is actually not a mountain at all. It's a plain. Some of you have maybe been there. It's in the Jezreel Valley. Famous battles in history for Israel have been fought in Megiddo. Famous battles in world history have been fought there. There's much that could be said about this place, but wherever it takes place, wherever this battle takes place, what we're seeing here is that Armageddon represents the final overthrow of all the forces of evil by the power of God. It's the climax. It's the great conflict between good and evil in which God emerges victorious once and for all and reigns in a new creation with all who love him. And so, deceived into thinking that they can gather to exterminate the saints, we finally come now to the seventh bowl. Let's read that. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. Again, just like the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, here the seventh bowl speaks of lightning, rumblings, and thunder. But now there's also an earthquake that brings Babylon to its ruin, representing the nations against the Lord. And so we're going to look at this more in the weeks to come, next week, I think. But for now, the thing that we should notice in the seventh bowl is the voice from the throne that says, "It is done." Your translation might say, "It is completed," or "It is finished." This is it. History here has come to an end. This is the last day. This is the final judgment. Jesus says this day will come. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with that? You know, on December 26, 2004, a 9.1 magnitude earthquake struck the west coast of Indonesia. Many of you remember that. I remember that. I remember where I was when that happened in the news. That earthquake was immediately followed by a massive tsunami with waves up to 100 feet high. Can you imagine? It was so devastating that 225,000 people in 14 different countries were killed. It was one of the deadliest natural disasters in human history. And yet it happened. And it pales in comparison to the final day when the dam of God's wrath is taken away and the wrath and justice of God is unleashed on all who reject Jesus as their Savior. It's heavy. Brothers and sisters, you will not be caught in the tsunami of God's wrath. The tsunami will not touch you. Why? Because Jesus took that tsunami for you. Because when John recorded that voice that said in this seventh judgment, the seventh bowl, that voice that said, "It is finished," that his judgment is finished, did you also hear the echo of those words? It's not the only time that John recorded the words, "It is finished." Here is the most important part of this passage. Here's what we need to know. It's to know that the voice from the throne that calls out in the seventh bowl, "It is done," it's the same voice that while hanging from the cross cried out, "It is finished." When Jesus had received the sour wine, drank the cup, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The same one who sends forth seven angels with seven bowls is the one who so loved the world that he sent forth his son to drink the cup of God's wrath, full to the brim, the judgments of God upon sin, to step in and to intercede for us. Jesus came from heaven into a broken world. He lived, he was tempted just like you and me, but he fulfilled the law of God, and at the end of his perfect life, he gave it at the cross as a payment for our sin, our rebellion. And so what is finished in the cross is the judgment of sin of those who come to Jesus. He took the wrath that we deserve, that I deserve, so that when the dam is taken away and when that wrath is unleashed, it will not strike us because of God's saving grace and mercy. Friends, we don't know when this day will come, but we know that it will come. That's what this passage is telling us. Are you prepared for this day? Are you prepared for this day? If you are not, will you not trust Christ as your Lord and Savior today, this moment? For those of us who are prepared, we can rejoice this morning to know that justice one day will be served. All wrongs will be made right. God's people, God's truth will be vindicated. The wicked will be judged. But as we wait for that day, we don't sit idly by. We watch. We're dressed by the Lord. We're dressed for action. We take the time that we have. We use it to serve the Lord. We use it to stand for righteousness, work for his kingdom, pray for those in our lives. I think that's an application many of you are feeling this morning, to pray for certain people in your lives. We use the time to share the gospel with others. We spread the news that Jesus Christ saves from the wrath to come. We can leave here this morning with joy because that wrath will not touch us, but we also leave this morning with a calling to declare that there is hope in Jesus. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, there's so much for us to wrap our heads around in this passage. There may be things, Lord, that we can disagree on when it comes to interpretation, but the thing that we can't disagree on, Lord, is that you are coming and that you have sounded the alarm again, that we need to be awake. Lord, today we thank you for this reminder and we pray, oh Lord God, that you would forgive us for when we go our own way instead of your way, when we disobey, when we think that the life that we're looking for is found in the things of this world. When you, in fact, are our maker, our creator, you're the one who has peace and joy and hope and life for us. So, Lord, this morning we want to return to you again. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come and that you have finished for us all that is needed for us to be right with you. And we pray, Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today who feels the conviction of your Holy Spirit about these things, Lord, that they would know that you have promised in your word that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that you raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. Lord, we thank you for such a great salvation. In Jesus' name,
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with him, simply contact our church office by email at office@gracekelowna.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.